I'm going to begin this morning by reading 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. This is going to be our text, and so if you'd like to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 9. Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." When I was a kid, sometimes we'd play Simon Says. You've probably played that game. And here is a great paragraph, a great passage to talk about Simon Says. Peter's given name was Simon, Simon Peter, son of Jonah. And beginning in verse 5, Simon says that we are to submit to elders. In verse 6, Simon says we are to humble ourselves. Verse 7, Simon says we are to cast our care. And in verse 9, Simon says we're to resist the devil. So submission, humility, casting, and resisting are the verbs that call us to the duties that Simon lays in front of us as Christians. And the past couple of weeks, I've been talking about the connection between humility and anxiety. And if you tell me today that you're proud to say you haven't been worrying, well, I guess that's good. And I'll take your word for it. But one thing we can say from this text is that there's a direct correlation between humility and anxiety. It's the proud who worry. Now, that's not the way the world usually looks at it. But worry is the result of pride, not humility. And to me, the most important phrase in this section is the phrase, "the mighty hand of God." Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And I'm here to tell you that there is no mightier hand to be found than God's hand. No one has greater power, greater strength than God's hand. Whatever situation you are in right now, it's not because Mother Nature outmuscled God or because the devil was stronger than God and able to do something to you that God would like to have prevented but simply wasn't able to. Whatever situation we're in right now has been under God's mighty hand, which implies His sovereignty and His providential working in our life. We are where we are because God has allowed it. And we can either accept where we are because God has allowed it, or we can rebel against it. And it's those who are unwilling to accept, humbly accept where God has put them, who have difficulty living life, and who are eaten up by anxiety. You know, the stress-reducing industry in this country runs into the billions and billions of dollars every year. The pills that are prescribed and bought to reduce anxiety, to lift you out of depression, the counseling, the counselors people pay to go to kind of talk them out of depression, and all the books, self-help books that are bought, all the alcohol consumed to make it easier to deal with reality, billions and billions of dollars. And yet I've got a book here that my friend Roger Hillis gave me. Didn't cost me a dime. And I turned to one verse, verse 7, "Cast all your care on Him, for He cares for you." And there's not been any pharmaceutical company, there's not been any doctor, there's not been any counselor, any alcohol maker who's improved on that prescription for worry than Peter has in verse 7. And if you're not seeing it yet, I would encourage you to spend a lot of time here in 1 Peter, because there is a direct correlation between our anxiety and our humility. When we accept wherever God has put us, that's when we're going to start getting a handle on our anxiety. And that's all brought us down now to verse 8 and 9, the culprit behind it all. We're going to talk about the devil this morning from verse 8 and 9. And there are three headings we're going to use. Here are the three points of the lesson. We're going to talk about the opposition, our adversary. We're going to talk about our preparation, our activity. And we're going to talk about our unification, the solidarity that we're to show in dealing with the devil. So let's go back to verse 8 and talk about our adversary. The first thing I should like to say is that Christians, we have an enemy. And I don't like having enemies. I do my best to live at peace with all men. I don't want enemies. I don't have any enemies I know of. But we have an enemy. And the enemy we have is not each other. You're not my enemy. It's amazing how sometimes Christians have thought some other Christian is their enemy. And they've gone after the other Christians. Some of the most bitter fighting and wars and conflicts have been religious in nature. But I want you to know you're not my enemy. We're all on the same side here. We've been called to unity. And those who've been called to unity should not replace unity with enmity. That's not our enemy, each other. The devil is our enemy. And that's how he's described here in these two verses. He's our enemy because we won't go along with him. We've repented. We have changed our life. Look back at chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter, where Peter says this: "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We have left the darkness that's associated with the devil. We've gone into the light, and because of that, he is our enemy. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says that the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't exceptions. Hopefully, we are exceptions. But by and large, the entire world is in the grip of the devil. And that's why you try to live godly in this world, you're going to bump into someone who is not wanting to live godly, and there's going to be conflict, and then they're going to consider you their enemy. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me show you how Paul describes this. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and verse 2. Paul says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's being called from darkness into his marvelous light. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Before we came to Christ, we were living in a world whose course, whose order of business, was according to what Paul calls the prince of the power of the air. That's just Paul's way of describing the devil. And the world was on his road. The world was following his agenda. We were dead while we were in that worldly system. But now, having left that, having left the darkness for the light, we are alive and the devil is out to get us. And it's possible to be completely religious and to be following the devil. Remember the story in John chapter 8? In John chapter 8, I think about verse 41, Christ and the Jews are in conflict with one another. And here's what the Jews say in verse 40. Here's what Jesus says in verse 41. He says to the Jews, "You're doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me." If a person claims to love God, they're going to love Jesus. If they don't love Jesus, they don't love God, because Jesus was God. That's what John says in the opening of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus was God. There's no difference between the Son and the Father regarding what they think, what they feel, what they believe, how they act, what they do. No difference. You can't reject Jesus and claim to love God. So here Christ is talking to the most religious group of people in Judea. And in verse 44, he hits them right between the eyes. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And these Jews to whom Jesus was speaking would use every lie they had to use to get Jesus murdered not long after John chapter 8. They were of their father, the devil. Satan is our enemy. In every realm of life, we're fighting the enemy. That's what cancer research is. Cancer research is fighting the enemy. And one of the things you have to do to fight the enemy is to understand your enemy. Douglas MacArthur, the great American general, wrote an article that was in a Pentagon paper entitled "The Requisites of Military Success." And he said there are four. If an army is going to be successful, victorious in battle, there are four things that must be true of it. Number one, there must be a morale to win. You got to want to win. Sometimes teams have taken the floor. They don't care if they win or lose. In fact, they'd be just as happy if they lost. There must be esprit de corps. There must be a morale to win. Secondly, there must be adequate strength. Thirdly, there must be sources of supply. And fourthly, and he said this is the most important, there must be knowledge of the enemy, and this is a quote, "The greater the knowledge of the enemy, the greater the potential for victory." And so what are cancer researchers trying to do? They're trying to understand the enemy so they can defeat the enemy. My cousin Wayne sent me sent me an email yesterday afternoon about a cancer vaccine that they're going to begin testing. And Wayne said it's going to take 3 to 5 years to test it. He says, "Boy, I hope it works. Something like that. And that's why we fund all of the research into cancer, to get a greater understanding of the enemy. And so Peter wants us to be successful. And to that end, he wants us to understand the enemy. So here are three things we can say about the devil based on Peter and the New Testament. We can say something about his identity, about his strategy, and about his destiny. What does Peter tell us about the identity of the devil? He says, first off, he is our adversary. The devil is our adversary. The devil. And the two words we use to describe our adversary, Satan and devil, tell us a lot about our adversary. Now, an adversary in Peter's day was a prosecutor. In a trial situation, the prosecutor is the adversary of the accused. The prosecutor's job is to tell what the accused did that was wrong and to prove it. The devil's our adversary. And the words Satan and devil tell us something about the nature of his adversarial work. The word Satan means accuser. Satanus is an accuser. He stands and makes accusations. A prosecutor stands up at trial, says, "Your Honor, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, here's the accusation. Here's the complaint against the fellow sitting over there." And then the word devil means slanderer. Now often, the devil doesn't, even though he's a liar and the father of liars, when he is in his accusatory role, he doesn't have to tell too many lies because he's just got too much on us. I mean, there's a great scene back in Zechariah chapter 3. It's a courtroom scene. And in Zechariah 3, God is the judge sitting at the bench. The devil's the prosecuting attorney. And the accused is the high priest, Joshua. In the days of Zechariah, the high priest was a guy by the name of Joshua. He should have been the best man in the nation. And he's standing over there in filthy garments. And the devil is saying, "Your Honor, would you take a look at this guy? You elevate him to the high position of high priest and look at him. He is filthy. He's as dirty could be." And in saying that, the devil did not tell a single lie. The devil's never had to lie to God about me. I've given him plenty of ammunition. And so he accuses us, and if need be, he is willing to slander us. He's willing to lie about us. The devil speaks three times in the Bible. Did you know that? There are three places where we hear the devil actually talking. Genesis chapter 3, Job chapter 1 and 2, and in the Gospels with Jesus in the wilderness are the three places. In the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 3, the devil slandered God to man. Did God say you can eat of every tree here in the garden? Oh no, he said there's one we can't eat of. He said that? Well, I'll tell you what, he didn't mean it. And that was a slander. And then in the book of Job, the devil appears in heaven. Now the Bible says the devil was kicked out of heaven. But in Job, he's there in heaven with the other sons of God. And he says to God, God says, "Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? I mean, there is none like him. He's the cream of the crop." And Satan says, "Yeah, you know why? Because you give him everything he wants. You don't deny him anything. You never say no to him. You start taking from him all the blessings you've given him. He'll curse you to your face." He slandered man to God. Slandered God to man in the Garden of Eden. Slandered man to God there in that scene in heaven. That's what the devil does. He wants everything that's bad to be said about us to be said about us. He lies to us. Here are the kinds of lies he tells you. He'll tell you you are unloved. He'll tell you you are unwanted. He'll tell you there is nothing you can do as far as God's concerned. Your goose is cooked. You have no hope. You have no chance. He tells people that continually, and it's a lie, every bit of it, and they believe it. I read about an English judge. This true story. An English judge who would hear a case and the prosecutor would get up and say everything bad he could say about the accused. And before the judge would pronounce sentence, the judge would say something like this: "Okay, I've heard all the bad stuff about you. I want you to tell me something good about yourself." And he gave that accused a chance to say something good about himself. Now, the problem with that in regard to us and God is that we don't have much good to say. There's none righteous. No, not one. So, where does that leave us? It leaves us here. We have an accuser. We have an adversary. But we have an advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And our advocate is Jesus Christ. He's our defense attorney. And the prosecutor says every nasty thing he can say about us. And when he finishes, our defense attorney stands up and says, "Your Honor, what the prosecutor says is true. But I've taken care of it." Whatever has to be taken care of, I've taken care of it. And the judge hears that and he says, "Well, in that case, Case dismissed. We have an advocate to answer our adversary. Now, what about his strategy? For your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, the King James says. And that's a good translation, but that's not good exposition. I mean, there are times lions walk. But the lion being described in verse 8, it's not walking, he's prowling. Our enemy is prowling. Remember what the devil said to God in Job chapter 1 when God said, "Well, there's Satan, where have you been?" Remember what he said? He says, "I've been walking up and down, to and fro on the earth." And I can just see that restless lion pacing back and forth in the cage or out in the jungle, prowling, looking for prey that he can devour. That's what Peter says. He's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he can eat, devour. And we're on the menu. And he roars, and his roar is meant to scare us. One of the best ways he roars today is through headlines. In the newspaper, on the internet, the scary things that are going on in this world, he'll scare you to death by the headlines you read. And Peter says, 1 Peter 3:14, when you come in contact with the devil, do not be afraid. There's a mightier hand than his who's in control. And all of the predictions and prognostications that the pundits make about what's going to happen to this country or that country, this election, that election, the one thing they never take into account is what God's doing. His sovereignty, His providence, they never take that into account. And that's why they're usually wrong. And so our enemy's strategy is to prowl about. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. And he comes at us, and we've got to be ready to respond to him. If you take on the devil in the strength of your own tenacity, you're going to lose to him every time. When the devil approached Jesus, Jesus took him on by relying upon the Word. Turn the stones to bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jump off the temple. It's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Bow down and worship me. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He alone you are to serve and worship. Christ relied upon God's word to deal with the devil, to respond to him, and that's what we must do. And so his identity, he's our adversary. His strategy is to prowl till he finds us so that he can devour us. What is going to be his destiny? Turn to Revelation chapter 12. And while you're turning there, let me say what some people don't understand, which is that the devil is not divine. The devil is not God. There are not in this world of reality two equal powers. One good, one bad. One God, one the devil. That's not the way to. There is only one power. Everything else was created by the one power, including the devil. He is not a divine being. And here's what we read about him in Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And look at verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength from the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser, there it is, of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So the prosecutor goes into court, accuses us of everything under the sun, and he's the one who's judged, not us. Christ said in Matthew 25:41 that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, there's two great dangers in regard to the devil. One is to give him too much credit. The other is to give him too little credit. And we must avoid either one. I don't think there's anybody who smiles more than the devil. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that the devil is able to come across looking like an angel of light and deceive us. Because he has that capability, we're not to be naive, we're not to be gullible. We'll talk in a minute about what our reaction is to be to the devil. But I don't think there's anyone who smiles more than the devil when he has deceived yet another soul and got them to go along with something that just seems the right thing to do but isn't according to God's will at all. Don't give him too much credit. He can't force you to do anything. But don't underestimate him. He can get you to do everything. That's our opponent. Now, what is to be our reaction to that? Look at verse 9. Well, let's actually start back with verse 8, the first phrases of verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Be alert, be awake. Don't be drunk. Be sober, so you can be alert. And in order to be vigilant, in order to stay on guard, you've got to be awake. I mean, they used to put guards to death who were found sleeping at their post. Their job was to be vigilant, and they were asleep, and you can't sleep and be vigilant at one and the same time. So we're to have our minds ready for action. Back in chapter 1, let me give you just a couple of verses here. Chapter 1, verse 13. We've already talked about these. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. And then look at chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober and watchful in prayer. Deal with reality is the first step to dealing with the devil. And parents, since we've got some young parents now, and we've got some grandparents here, I'd say one area in which you cannot afford to be asleep at the switch is in regard to your children and the crowd they run with, the friends they have, the activities they're engaged in, where they are. You need to be aware of all of that because the devil's out to get your child. And if you're not going to be alert, vigilant to protect your child, chances are high the devil will get your child. And think about where these words come from. They come from a man by the name of Peter, who in the garden kept falling asleep, and Christ told him, you need to watch and pray so that you do not surrender to temptation. Watch and pray. And Peter did neither. And because he did neither, in a courtyard, a little girl was able to make him deny his Lord. So Peter knows the danger of not being sober and vigilant. And then verse 9. We are to resist him. We are to rouse ourselves. We're to wake up. And then we are to resist him. Now the Bible tells us to run from a lot of things. The Bible tells us to flee temptation. The Bible tells us to flee immorality. The Bible tells us to run from idolatry. But the Bible does not tell us to run from the devil. And isn't that interesting? The Bible tells us to resist the devil. To not give in. And again, Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane shows the strategy for resisting. It's by continual reliance upon the Word of God, it is written. That's how you resist it. And when the devil keeps coming at us and we keep telling the devil, here's how I'm going to do it, and we have book, chapter, and verse, the devil finally gets tired of that. and leaves us alone. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He'll be the one doing the running away. Listen, any fool can do what a fool can do. If we're going to be better than our foolish self, if we're going to be more than we can just do by ourselves, we need some help. And our help is the Word of God. It is written. And so we arm ourselves, we put on the armor of God, we take up the shield of faith with which we quench the fiery darts of the devil, the sword of the Spirit, and then we're able to do things we wouldn't otherwise be able to do. So our activity regarding our adversary is to be alert, be awake, dig in, resist. And then thirdly, verse 9 closes, talking about our unification. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. Many years ago, I was talking to a lady in Tennessee who had had some serious health challenges. Her body was falling apart and she had a wreck and it messed up, accident that messed her up even further and further. And as she's telling me all this, I at some point said, how do you live? How do you get through each day? And what do you do when you're in the kind of shape you're in? She said, well, for a while, I reminded myself there were people worse off than I. But then it got to where I had to tell myself it can't get any worse than this. And those are the two levels of despair. I always find somebody in worse shape than I, but when you're the one in the worst shape, you can say it can't get any worse. In everything, give thanks. There's always something thankful. Some reason to be thankful for God for whatever our condition is right now. And it helps to remember we're all in this together. We're all suffering. That's the word that Peter uses. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. That's what the devil brings. He brings a curse. He brings sufferings. And we can always look to people who, if they're not thanking God that it could be worse, are thanking God that it can't get any worse. And their example can encourage us in our own resistance. Polycarp, the elder of the church at Smyrna, was arrested when he was 86 years old by the Roman authorities. And they wanted him to confess that Caesar was Lord. And Polycarp refused to do it. Here's what he said. For 86 years I've served him. He's never done me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king? And they burned him at the stake. There was a little girl, Marie Durand. In 1729, she was 18 years old. And she was arrested by the Catholic authorities in the town where she lived. She was a Protestant. She was arrested. It was part of the Inquisition stuff that was going on. And all she had to do to be set free was to just renounce the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. She believed in salvation by grace through faith. Romans 3:24. She believed Romans 3:24. And all she had to do was to say, I don't believe that anymore. She was in prison for 38 years. Because she refused to renounce the truth of Romans 3:24. When she was finally let out, now she's nearly 60 years old, they found etched into one of the stones in her cell the word resistance. And you can still see it today. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It might take 38 years, but he will flee from you. And God help us to be the people that rely upon his word to get us through the times in which we live.